This morning. It's so good to see you. We do have guests in our audience this morning, and we appreciate you coming to be with us. A number of our own members are out. This time of year, I guess, lends itself to vacations and various things, so let's be praying for them. Look around, see who's missing, give them a call, check on them, and see what we can do for them, make sure they don't need anything from us. 2 Peter chapter 1, let's begin reading at verse 5. Peter says, "Now for this reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, verse 7, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." For those of you who are visiting with us this morning, our theme for this year as a congregation has been the idea of growing one day at a time, growing in the Lord. And 2 Peter chapter 1 has been somewhat of the catalyst for that theme, as we have examined these Christian graces, examined these godly characteristics that we are to be diligently, that's the idea of intense effort, adding these things, lavishly supplying these things to our faith. We focused a good deal of amount of time looking at the promises that are attached to this idea of diligently adding these things to our faith. Things like growth, things like bearing fruit, things like never stumbling or never falling away. And most importantly, the idea of spending eternity in heaven with God. In your faith, Peter says, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, as we've been looking at in a number of lessons over the past several weeks, this idea of adding perseverance to our faith. We've defined this idea as steadfastness. It's constancy. It's endurance. It's the man in spite of various things that come at us in this life by way of persecution and trials and temptation. He's unwavering. He's deliberate in his purpose. It's a patience. It's a steadfastness. It's a waiting. It's an enduring. It's a sustaining. All of those things. One of the definitions that I really like when it comes to this idea of perseverance is the idea of cheerful and hopeful endurance. Brethren, this must describe us. You know, our journey to heaven, this spiritual journey that all of us are on. We have noted for most of us it will be a marathon as opposed to a sprint. We must persevere. You know, we looked in our first lesson at Galatians chapter 6, and we observed this idea where Paul tells us not to lose heart, not to grow weary in doing good, and attached to that was the great promise of reaping eternally in due time if we don't grow weary. And sometimes, I think if we're honest with ourselves, brethren, all of us, we get tired of doing the right thing. We get tired of standing for truth. We get tired of being holy or properly different. In our last lesson on this subject, just a couple of weeks ago, we took a look, I believe, inside the mind of the Apostle Paul as he faces death and nearing the end of his life, as he writes there in 2 Timothy chapter 4 to the young evangelist Timothy. And in that passage beginning there at about verse 6, I think we get some insight into Paul's thinking by way of how he viewed his life. The Apostle Paul was certainly a great example of perseverance in spite of all the various things that he would face in his life. We notice from 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 6 that Paul viewed his life in light of others. You know, Paul knew that there would be dire consequences for others if he quit. Paul knew that there was a number of people who were watching him, a number of people who were counting on him. Paul viewed his life in light of others. Paul knew the power of influence. We also mentioned that Paul viewed his life not in light of his personal purposes, but in light of God's purpose. Paul recognized his place in God's plan. He recognized that his life, even as an apostle of Jesus Christ, that he was expendable. He recognized that in accomplishing God's purpose, it wasn't about his comforts. It wasn't about his exaltation. It was all about God. And then we saw that Paul viewed his life in light of his reward. Paul viewed his death as nothing more than a departure from this earthly existence to his eternal home. And Paul was confident in his salvation in light of his life, but more importantly, in light of what had been done for him by way of Jesus Christ on the cross. Brethren, this is the type of mindset that we must have. If we are going to persevere, we must view our lives in light of others. We must view our life in light of God's purposes. We must view our lives in light of our reward, that being heaven. You know, there's really been three foundational points that I hope that you've noticed that have really been driving this study as we've looked at this idea of persevering to the end, this idea of steadfast. And really these three basic foundational things, perseverance requires, brethren, realistic expectations. You know, when it comes to our earthly existence, it's not always going to be easy. It's not always going to be comfortable. We live in a sinful world surrounded by sinful people. Too often our own lives are characterized by sin, and there are dire consequences that come with that. But brethren, in this world, there will be trouble for God's people. Those of us who desire to live godly lives, we can expect persecution. And when bad things come at us, when hard times come, don't give up. Brethren, we should expect those things. There is rest ahead, but it's not right now. We need consistent renewal if we're going to persevere. And what I'm thinking there is just consistent and constant renewal in God's Word, focusing on God's love, focusing on those incredible promises that are found in His Word. And then number three, we've said that perseverance requires constant communication. The obvious point with that is we need to be constantly in communication with our God, allowing Him to communicate with us through His Word, but constantly in communication with Him through prayer and understanding just how powerful prayer is. We sang this week during our VBS with the kids nearly every night, "My God is so big." Brethren, do we believe that? Do we believe that God has the power to answer our prayers? Do we believe that God, that He cares enough to act in our best interest? Are we persistent in prayer? But there was another element of this idea of constant communication. And this comes down to the idea of the relationship that we have one with another. We spend a lot of time talking about our need to encourage one another, but there's another step in that. There's another aspect of that if that communication is ultimately, that encouragement is ultimately going to be successful. We must be receptive to that encouragement. We must be open to that exhortation and even rebuke that may be needed at some time. It's that last one that I want to talk to you a little bit about this morning. In Ezekiel chapter 18 at verse 23, I want to make a point this morning without getting too deep in the context of this verse. But through the prophet Ezekiel, there is a point that is communicated by God that I want to kind of serve as a foundational point for our message this morning. In Ezekiel chapter 18 at verse 23, listen to what God says to His people. God says, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live?" I want you to think about that for just a moment, what God is saying there. The New Century Version, not a version that I use very often, but I love the way that they translate this. I think we really get the gist of what God is saying here. It renders it, "I do not really want the wicked to die, says the Lord God. I want them to stop their bad ways, and I want them to live." I love that. Brethren, God wants every soul to be saved. Do we get that? Every soul He wants to be saved. You know, one of the tragedies of doctrines like Calvinism is that it limits the scope of God's salvation. And I would just say shame on anyone who would limit the scope of God's salvation. We've been looking at Titus chapter 2 at verse 11 in our class on Wednesday night as we're looking at God's plan for mankind. And Titus 2 also speaks to this idea. Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. For the grace of God has appeared and it has brought salvation to whom?" What is the scope of this grace appearing? What is the scope? Whom did Jesus die for? Well, very clearly it says here, bringing salvation to all men. God desires all men to be saved. 1 Timothy 2 at verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior. Verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, brethren, God has given us everything we need to persevere. That's what these foundational principles that we've been looking at are all about. Listen, here's the thing. If we miss out on heaven, if we miss our salvation, it will have nothing to do with a failure on God's part. It will be a conscious decision that each and every one of us will make. And unfortunately, the reality is, the truth is, and you know this to be true, the Bible makes very clear that the decision that most will make is to turn away from God, not accept His grace, and refuse to do things His way. But let's be clear as we begin this morning. When that happens, it won't be God's fault. On the day of judgment, when so many throngs of people will miss out on eternal bliss in heaven, it won't be as a result of a failure on God's part. It'll be a failure on man's part. And I say all of that to say this: there is nothing more tragic than a lost soul. There's nothing more tragic than when a brother or sister in Christ who knows better, who knows what's been done for them, there's nothing more tragic when they make the conscious decision to give up on the Lord and not persevere. Persevering to the end, brethren, that is the goal. With an understanding that times at times will be difficult. I want to make a connection this morning. I want us to understand that the local church has a role in an individual's persevering to the end. I think this is an important connection. You know, God's design for His church involves the idea of a local church, a community of believers that gather in a particular geographic location to worship and carry out the work of evangelism, to carry out the work of spiritual edification, to carry out the work even of limited benevolence, that's caring for needy saints. When you were baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, you were added to the church universal in Acts chapter 2. At verse 47. That's the body of believers, universal, world over. But God intended for those believers to be joined together in a local sense under the leadership and the guidance of elders. You know, we have examples in our New Testament of local churches in places like Philippi and Corinth and Ephesus and in Laodicea, and we could go on and on. And I'll just note, when Paul writes to the church at Philippi there in Philippians chapter 1, beginning there at the beginning of that letter, he addresses that to the elders and to the deacons and the saints. That was a local work, a local church where Christ was the head, where elders oversaw the work, where deacons carried out work needed to assist the work, where saints worshiped and assembled together and held one another accountable by way of exhortation and admonishment and encouragement and all the various things that we are to do one for another. And I bring all of that up this morning, just by way of reminder to you, to say this. God never intended for you and me to do this alone. That was never God's intention. And I would just say that we ought to view this model, God's model for us, as a great blessing. It is a wonderful privilege to be a member, a part, a community of believers who have a common goal, that being heaven. A common goal of persevering to the end. God, He never intended for us to do this alone, brethren. You know, in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, if you'll turn over there, we have a powerful scene that takes place. And I would love to camp out here this morning, but we've got to move on. But you know, in Acts chapter 9, you know the story of Saul the persecutor, who would later become the Apostle Paul, whom we refer to so often in our lessons, in our classes, so much of our New Testament. He's the vessel by which the Holy Spirit writes to us and reveals Himself to us. But you know the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 8, we're first introduced to him really as Saul, as he's a willing participator in the death of Stephen for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we know that Paul is baptized for the forgiveness of his sins as he's confronted with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he changes course. And at the instruction of God's messenger Ananias, in keeping with every example we have in the book of Acts, Paul is baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. But I want you to watch what happens next. If you turn over to Acts chapter 9, notice what happens at verse 26. It says, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple." I'm reading there from the King James Version. There's a couple of words that I want to call your attention to by way of what happens here in Acts chapter 9. Notice what it says, "And when Paul was coming to Jerusalem," it says, "he essayed." Now, I don't know about you, I don't use that word in everyday language and never really thought a whole lot about that word. You know what that word means? That word essayed means to endeavor or to attempt. You know, Saul, later Paul, he was not a member of this group in Jerusalem. He didn't identify with this group. He wasn't under the leadership of the elders of this group. When he was baptized, he was added to the church, just as we were, but he wasn't a member of a local group. This word, essayed, brethren, it indicates that Paul made the effort, so we're going to see a moment in just a moment, to join himself to this group. And I think that's important. You know, as a local church, I think we need to facilitate this process for those who visit, possibly, for a number of weeks, and maybe through shyness or whatever, fail to take this step to indicate to the elders that they would like to join this local work. But I would also say this. This word, essayed, this example, it indicates to me that it was Paul's responsibility to make the effort to join the church at Jerusalem. But notice this next phrase. It wasn't just about Paul making the effort, or Saul at this point making the effort. It says when Saul came to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. You know, that's a really interesting word, that word join there. You know, a couple of weeks ago, we looked from Malachi chapter 2 at God's view of marriage. And in that lesson, we quoted from Genesis chapter 2 there with the idea that it was God's plan for man to be joined to his wife. And we indicated there just the seriousness of that covenant between man and wife. And that idea there of being joined is the idea of being glued together. It's the idea of being cemented together. Now, oftentimes when we talk about the marriage relationship, we talk about this idea of the seriousness of this covenant, right? This is a big deal. When a man gives himself to a woman in marriage, or a woman gives herself to a man in marriage, this is a big deal. This is God joining them. There's our word, God joining them together. Big deal. Serious commitment. You know, it's interesting the word that Paul used, that is used here in Acts chapter 9 to describe what Paul did. It's the same exact meaning, same idea. It means to be glued. It means to be cemented. The idea of joining together. And I make this point to say this, Just as the union of a husband and a wife is a serious commitment, this relationship that Saul sought out with the local work at Jerusalem was not just some casual acquaintance. It was a serious commitment. And brethren, when we join ourselves to a local work, when we are a member of a local body of Christ like that meets here at Kenwood, it's a big deal. It's a serious commitment. And I ask you this morning, I ask myself as well, how serious do you take that commitment? How serious do you take your responsibilities to this local body? What if everybody took it as serious as you took it? What if everybody was as committed as you are? Paul essayed. He made the effort to join himself to this. And I really hope that we see this. You know, but I go back to this driving foundational point to our lesson this morning. The local church is so vital, is so important, because God never intended for us to do this alone. I think of passages like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 at verse 8 that really speaks to this idea. The Apostle Paul would say to the church there at Thessalonica, beginning at verse 8, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as the helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him." And there's our hope. Now look at verse 11. Notice this idea of one another. "Therefore, we encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." Brethren, did you know in your New Testament, there are some 80-plus occurrences of that phrase, one another. And that idea there speaks to the responsibilities that we have one to another, and it implies, listen to me, that we need each other. We need each other by way of spiritual sustenance. We need each other by way of spiritual survival. You know, Christians, brethren, are designed to have an impact on each other. Now, you know as well as I do, that can be for good, that can be for bad. But let's take it a step further. You know, a quick glance throughout our New Testaments, especially with a focus on the book of Acts, it makes it abundantly clear that the first century Christians, they lived their lives in light of one another. It's obvious to me that there was a dependence even on one another. They had unique challenges in that day that caused them, I think, to recognize their needs for one another. But let me ask you this morning. When it comes to this idea of dependence upon one another, seeing our need for one another, have we lost that? Listen, we're 21st century Americans, right? We pull up our bootstraps, right? We're independent, we say. You know, in many ways, I think as a result of our prosperity, as a result of our ability to provide for ourselves, our ability to go out and make the livings that we do, there is a tendency for us to view ourselves as very much independent, and we value that independence, and we teach our children to be independent. And as a result of that, that thinking, I think, infiltrates our mind to the point that sometimes we think that we can do this spiritual thing, this spiritual journey, we think we can do it on our own. I ask us the question this morning, have we fooled ourselves into thinking that through our prosperity that we are independent and with really little need for help, and maybe apart from a crisis, right? Brethren, I think it's very important this morning that we understand just how much we need one another. I am a firm believer that it was God's design for His people to live their lives in light of one another. And I'll take it a step further. I believe our relationships one to another are critical to our survival. You know, as Christians, and even specifically members of this local body, you know, one of the most critical things that we do together is when we come together such as this, assembly such as this, to worship. You know, I believe our worship assemblies are under attack. And let me explain. I think there is a concerted effort among some to devalue our assemblies. I think there are many Christians, many from my generation, that have taken the position that our assemblies are really not that big a deal. They're not that important. The things that we do in our assemblies can really be accomplished in other ways by other means. So let me ask you this morning, when it comes to our assembling together as we have come to do this very morning, what's your thinking on that? Well, what's your perspective when it comes to our assembling together on the first day of the week? How do you view our even assembling on Wednesday nights and other times to recharge and opportunities to learn and to study together, to express our gratitude to God? When it comes to our assemblies, is it possible that some of us have taken on the perspective that it's just another event on the calendar that we need to check off? You know, at the beginning of each week, I don't know about you, but I've got a little calendar, and I try to use it and be as organized as I can be, which most of the time is an epic failure. But you know, if you're like me on that calendar, there's a list of things that need to get done that week. And I would say in nearly all of those things are really, on my part, viewed from this perspective. They're events that need to be checked off the list. They're things that have to be done. Now, here's the thing. You know, I think many people recognize, I think any serious Bible student recognizes that our assembling together as brothers and sisters in Christ on the first day of the week, it's a command. And I think as serious Bible students even recognize that the elders have a responsibility to feed the flock and to provide opportunities for the church to grow. I think we get that. And I think even serious Bible students understand that there's a respect out of obedience and out of duty. You come, you do have to come, right? If you want to do what God says. But I think there's far too many people who fail to see the real value of what we're doing here on the first day of the week and at other times. But let me give you another option. Another way of viewing our assemblies. How about this? Do you view our assemblies, our assembling together like this, as a matter of spiritual survival? You know, I have no doubt this morning that we have people that are sick. No doubt. In a number of 100 or so, you're going to have some sick people weekly. We have others that are somewhat older in age. As a result of that, their health just doesn't allow them to always be here. I completely understand that. I also understand that this time of year, there's people who are traveling, people on vacation that are normally here, they're not here this morning. They're worshiping somewhere else. Absolutely nothing wrong with that. It's a wonderful thing. But I think we would be naive this morning if we didn't at least accept the possibility that there are those among us who have joined themselves to us by way of the local congregation. There is no doubt in my mind that there are those that are not here this morning for no other reason than they have chosen not to be here. Do you agree with that? What's happened? I'm going to tell you what's happened. They've made that choice because they don't see the value of what we're doing here, and they don't see that our assembling together is a matter of their spiritual survival. And that's shameful. Brethren, we come here upon the first day of the week to worship God, to praise Him, to thank Him for all that He has done for us, to be reminded on the Lord's table of what's been done for us, to sing praises to God, to encourage and edify one another, to pray together, to learn together. So what about you? Do you value that? Do you view our assemblies as a matter of survival? Hebrews 10 at verse 24. Now, But for those of us who are in the auditorium and those who were in the back last class, you know the context of the book of Hebrews. You know the purpose of this sermon. You understand why this was written. These people, many of them were not persevering. Many of them had quit on the Lord. Some were thinking about quitting. Some were thinking about going back into Judaism as a result. In Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 24, a familiar text, listen to what Paul says. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, there's some basic commands in these familiar verses that involve one another, that involve our relationship with one another in the local church. Paul says, number one, in this text, brethren, consider one another. That's a really cool word that Paul uses here. In the Greek, it means to observe fully. One writer described its meaning by saying to take careful note of each other's spiritual welfare. It denotes this idea of attentive and continuous care for one another. I love that, don't you? I'm going to tell you what we need in this local work right here. We need more consideration. We need more brethren that are interested, more brethren that are invested, more brethren that are considerate of one another, not their new dress, not their new car, not their new job, but more considerate about their spiritual welfare. How are you doing spiritually? That's the question. That's the question that matters. Brethren, let me ask you this morning. When it comes to where the person sitting next to you will spend eternity, do you care? I know that you do. Are you considerate? Are you considering that person? Even in the most basic decision, in light of coming to worship upon the first day of the week. But I want you to notice the next phrase. We're to consider one another, he says, in order to stir up. Notice what he says back in the text in verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You know, our assembling together, opportunities like this, it's not the end game. How do we get that? Our assemblies by design, by God's design, they're designed to encourage us. It's designed to stimulate us to a specific way of living, a specific way of serving, a specific way of persevering. The assembly's not the end game. I heard one preacher one time liken our assemblies to a football huddle. Those of you who have ever played football, you know how this works. The team goes back and they huddle up. And what do? They talk about the plan. They talk about the ways they're going to execute it. They talk about the end goal of the play. They talk about the various responsibilities that different people have in making this play successful. But the huddle's not the end, is it? What do? They break the huddle and they go to the line of scrimmage and they execute the play. You know, in many ways, our assemblies are designed that way. We come together as a group and we huddle up on the first day of the week. And we worship God and we're reminded of our duties. We're reminded of our responsibilities. We're reminded of what's been done for us. We're reminded of the great promises that lay in store for the faithful. And we break that huddle and we leave and we go out into the world and we live out our faith, carrying out the work that God has given us to do. He says, you consider one another. You observe fully one another. How to stimulate. That's the idea of inciting. How to stimulate or incite one another to what? To love and good deeds. To love God with everything that we have. To love one another as we love ourselves, to love lost souls who need to hear the good news about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Consider one another, he says, in order to stir up to love and good works. And then he says, verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. You know, we're not the first local church to have this problem of those who habitually make the decision not to assemble. Those who fail to see the value in assembling. Those who fail to see our assembling together, I believe, is a matter of spiritual survival. I want to be real clear on this. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 is a command. If you forsake the assembling of the saints together upon the first day of the week, brethren, you are sinning. But I want you to also recognize something else. Your empty seat, it says something to the rest of us. You can't consider me if you're not here. You can't incite me to love and good works if you're not here. You can't encourage me if you are not here. Brethren, please see the value of our assembling together. You know, in Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 15, I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul would say. Not necessarily, I don't believe, in reference to our assembling, but it is interesting what he says here in verse 15. He says, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Notice what he says in verse 16. He says, making the most of your time. Why? Because the days are evil. So don't be foolish, he says, verse 17, but understand what the will of the Lord is. He goes on to say in verse 18, don't get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with our hearts to the Lord. Verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Making the most of your time. He says, don't be foolish. But instead, he says, be wise. How do you do that? He says, understand what the will of the Lord is. Brethren, we come together upon the first day of the week and other times. How much of our time is spent towards a better understanding of the will of the Lord? How much time do we give in our assemblies to the teaching and the preaching of the gospel? How much time in our classes do we spend coming to a better understanding of what the will of the Lord is? He says in verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. What do we do when we come together? As brothers and sisters in Christ, we sing praises to God. That's vertical praise. That's horizontal, is it not? By way of, we sing praise upward to God, but we sing out to one another by way of encouragement, by way of spiritual edification. He goes on to talk about the idea of giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus to God. When we come together, what do? We pray. We give thanks to God collectively as a group. He talks about there the idea of being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That's the idea of breaking yourself under, being considerate of one another even. Brethren, when does all of that take place? Now, I'm not saying that those things can only take place here, but when we come together upon the first day of the week, would you not say that we are making the most of our time? You know, the first century church, brethren, they assembled together. And when they assembled, they prayed together. We read there in 1 Corinthians 14 and other places. When they assembled, they received instruction from God's Word. Passages like Acts chapter 20 at verse 7. When they assembled, they partook of the Lord's Supper together. We can read it. Passages like 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Corinthians 11, Acts 20 at verse 7. When they assembled, brethren, they sang together. Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 19. Colossians 3 at verse 16. When they assembled, brethren, they gave of their means as we've done this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We do all of that together by God's design. And I'll just say this morning, brethren, by way of persevering to the end, you need this and I need this as well. See it as a matter of spiritual survival. Hebrews 10 and verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but notice this last phrase, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Brethren, Jesus is coming back. And after that, there will be a judgment. And we will spend eternity in one of two places. I have a responsibility to you to encourage you in light of that great day that is coming. Hebrews 3 talks about the idea of encouraging one another day by day. Brethren, that's what we should be all about. Listen. We need each other. God didn't intend for us to do this alone. What a great blessing it is to have a community here of believers who share a common love, a common goal, a common hope. Brethren, let's be there for one another. Let's consider one another. Let's stimulate, let's incite one another to love and good works. Let's value our assembling together. Let's help one another get to heaven. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we want to help you in that, by way of offering the Lord's invitation to you this morning. The good news of the gospel is this. Jesus Christ came to this earth and he died for you, something for you that you couldn't do for yourself as a result of your sin. Your sin separated you from God. But thanks be to God that he loved us enough to send his only begotten Son to this earth to die on the cross for our sins. It's true, as we read there in Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. But there's a response. There's a proper response to grace that is found in God's Word. You've got to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You've got to be willing to repent, as we can read there in Acts chapter 2 at verse 38. To repent of your sins, to change course. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, he confessed that he believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And he was immersed in water for the forgiveness of his sins. Do you remember what happened next? He went on his way rejoicing. Why don't you this morning go on your way rejoicing? If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, why don't you come while we stand, while we sing?